Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 10. You know, it's interesting that Mr. Scriber took time tonight to mention Mrs. Palmer. I had talked with the deacons about making mention of a couple people in specific, and one of them we should mention is walking up the aisle now, and that's Mr. Mayberry as well. Mr. Mayberry, because of tax season, has had to back off from some of his duties here at the church, and it's becoming increasingly obvious to us just how much Mr. Mayberry has done in the church for how long. And one of the things that happens, especially in Baptist churches, is that the most necessary parts are the hidden parts. It's also true of the human body, but the those things that are most necessary to your functioning, like your heart and your liver, aren't out there for everybody to see. And just something that we've been putting off until the appropriate time, and I just happened to think about it tonight, God's really blessed us by giving us such good workers. And we spent quite a little bit of time at our last two deacon meetings talking about just how much work Mr. Mayberry has done and how difficult it is finding replacements, plural, because we're not going to be able to have one person to do all that. And in a church like ours, with so many needs and so many things going on at one time, you see, in many cases, very little of the time that people spend to work here at the church. The people doing it. For instance, there's a reason why Carol Scriber was here to see what was going on, what Mrs. Palmer was doing. And there's always a reason for that. And God's really been good to us in many ministries in many ways. Luke chapter 10. I want to start reading in verse 51, just to remind you that Jesus is beginning to talk to his disciples about his death. He's just had the transfiguration experience, and his disciples were there to see it. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses came and talked to him about his death. And so as this part in the gospel is starting to turn from Jesus going out and having his ministries of healing, having his people-centered ministries, to now he is turning, and because of the rejection, because of God's plan for you and I, because of many reasons, he's now moving towards the cross. And this is a turning point in the gospel, beginning in verse 51. And it came to pass, reading from the King James Version of the Bible, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. A lot of things are coming together here, and I don't want to get so lost in presenting them to you that we miss the point of what I want to focus on tonight. Rejection is really difficult to deal with. It's maybe the most humiliating experience that you can undergo. And we spend so much of our life avoiding rejection or trying to get out of the possibility of being rejected that I think we have to recognize that it's a really essential part of the ministry. I believe one of the reasons why Christians don't witness is simple fear of rejection. That's all there is to it. They're afraid that somebody is going to turn them down. They're afraid that if they speak to somebody, there's going to be a sense of looking down on them. There's going to be a sense that, what kind of a jerk are you? I've even heard Christians say, well, I have such a good friendship, I don't want to ruin it, you know, by telling them that they're going to spend 1,000,000 years in hell. You know, why do the unfriendly thing and tell them that they're separated from God? Well, one of the things that's a real operating force in our life is rejection. And by way of introduction, you have to remember that that goes right back to the core of who we are. It was in the garden that Adam and Eve became introduced to rejection. And that's God's rejection of them. They were cast out from the garden. And their nakedness, their sense of shame, is directly tied in to sin and to rejection. And all these things work inside a person. And I think that we sometimes underestimate the power of that in people. And we preach messages on boldness and courage, and yet we've got to understand that it's a constant need that people have to have met. They have to understand that they have a power within them that will help them conquer that fear of rejection. So let's take a look tonight at what's happening and what's going on and why. And I want you to see how this rejection is happening within the text and why. It says, it came to pass when the time was come that he would be received up. One of the things I always try to get you to do is to notice the plays, the way that all the writers of Scripture are very intricate in what they write. So circle that word, he should be received up. And then come down to verse 53, he sends messengers to the Samaritans. We'll talk about that in a moment. And they did not what? Receive him. What's being contrasted here is the fact that God is ready to receive Jesus Christ back into heaven, but men are not ready to receive Jesus Christ. This is the Samaritans. But one of the things you're going to find out later on is that the New Testament writers constantly draw this to the attention of the Jews. God accepted Christ, you rejected him. The stone that God has set to be the corner piece, you builders have rejected. That you, Israel, have murdered God's chosen one. The constant emphasis in Scripture is that men reject what God accepts and God receives. And what God rejects, men receive. One of the things that you have to remember when you're dealing with people is that your focus should not be on whether they accept or reject you. It should be on whether God accepts or rejects what you're doing. Now, that doesn't give you the right to go out there and be obnoxious because you don't care how people think. But when you're speaking to a person, when you're ministering to people, the thing that's got to be uppermost on your mind is, what's God's perspective on this? Does he accept me? How does God think about what I'm doing? Not how do you think about what I'm doing? Trying to think of examples. A good one, we send our ambassador to the United Nations. I could care less whether he hurts the feelings of those 140-some piddly little nations who want a lot of our money but want to make fun of us all the time. I could care less whether he stands up there and whether those nations or those ambassadors like him or not. All I want him to do is to understand that he represents me. And if I'm happy with the job you're doing, I don't care that somebody from Botswana doesn't like what you have to say. I don't care if I believe in what you're saying. I don't care if the Soviets aren't happy with it. I send an ambassador over to Iran or Iraq to talk with Khomeini's representatives. Khomeini's gone on to his eternal reward, or the regime he left in place, or to Iraq, and I don't particularly care that he may be rejected. And I don't want a guy going there who's going to worry about the fact that those Iraqis don't like him. I wouldn't like anybody who bombed my house into rubble either. But we had a good reason to bomb their places into rubble and may yet have that. I want an ambassador who cares about the person who sent him and who cares about what's going to happen when they come back. I'd remind you that one of the reasons why Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait was because the ambassador that we sent over there to talk with him about it gave him the idea somehow, not on purpose, but gave him the idea that we would not attack him if he invaded Kuwait. He honestly, now he didn't, the ambassador didn't tell him to go ahead and do it, but the ambassador wasn't strong enough, and he got the idea, well, these Americans aren't all that opposed to it. And he went ahead and did it, and he got himself pretty much beat up for doing it. Actually, the way it works in the Middle East, his people got beat up. He didn't lose a meal, he didn't lose a night's sleep, his people died for it. I want someone to go who's more concerned about me accepting or rejecting them than is concerned about the people to whom I'm sending. That's got to be your focus. Your focus has to be not that I'm unconcerned about people rejecting me, it'll always be there. I'm just more concerned about what I'm going to have to do when I stand in the presence of God. That everything I do, I think God's watching me. I have to stand in front of him and give him an answer for what I'm doing at this moment. When I don't share the gospel with somebody that I could, the Lord's right there, the one who died for me. He's the one who accepts me. He's the one who matters. What do I care? What do I care? You got to understand, I'm a Smith. That phrase comes to our lips quite easily. I don't care. You know, you mean you don't like what I'm doing? Okay, I'll have to work up a concern about that. And so there's a personality issue here. But the real issue is not that kind of I don't care personality. It's that if the Lord accepts it, if the Lord likes what I'm doing, what do I care that you don't like what I'm doing? You go to Cornell this weekend and they're gearing up for Gaypril. Gaypril is Gay Pride Month at Cornell. Your perspective and my perspective and Cornell's perspective are miles apart. There is only one evil thing in the minds, and by the way, in terms of hiring, firing, workplace, only one evil thing that you should tell somebody that it's wrong to be gay. In fact, we need to be promoting their gayness. April is now what they call coming out month. You know, the dandelions come out, and these people are latent homosexuals, they come out, and it's like you don't want to open up the closet door because you ain't sure what's going to prance out of there. It's the month when the janitors have to paint the walls in the bathrooms 2 and 3 times and because of they become gay personals. Well, my feeling is, guys, I don't care what you think about what we're doing tonight. They have nothing but scorn and fear and hatred for what we do in church. I don't hate them for thinking that way. I don't want to react to how they think. All I know is that God's pleased by his people being here tonight. And that's what matters to me. I'm more concerned about God accepting what I do than the world rejecting what I do. And when I speak to people, I can't speak to them, as we'll see in a moment, with this haughty attitude that you're a bunch of sinners. I don't care if God erases you off the face of the earth or not. That's the wrong heart. That overreaction, that sense of Christian arrogance. And by the way, I think that there is a lot that fundamentalists have to do to be cautious about what they say about homosexuality. God has a whole lot more to say about adultery than he does to say about homosexuality. God has a whole lot more to say about libel, about backbiting, about gossip than he has to say about homosexuality. You know, I hear preachers say things like, well, AIDS is God's way of killing homosexuals. That's sin to talk that way. I got real big news for you that God cares about those people a lot more deeply than you and I will ever care. And God's depth of concern for human beings is so great that I don't think you and I ought to be portraying God as satisfied to see sinners get punished in any way, in anything. And what the homosexuals are doing for sin and what you and I do to sin, which one of them hurts God more deeply? When his people defile his name or when unbelievers defile his name? I think we ought to be real cautious. And some of what comes across in our view towards homosexuality is pretty crass. It's very much like this attitude here, let fire come down from heaven. And it shouldn't be that way. We have to have a balance. I don't have to accept somebody if I don't believe what they're doing is right before God. Just because you think I should accept you doesn't mean, why can you tell me that I'm wrong for calling you a homosexual, but you be right to tell me that I'm wrong to think that way, right? If you can tell me that I shouldn't do that, then I can tell you that I shouldn't do this. It all works together. We throw our ideas out in the marketplace. But in Scripture, all I care about is, does God accept me? What does God think about what I'm doing? And Jesus Christ is being rejected. It's like going through one more door where more people reject him. One more door where more people reject him. He's shedding everyone he knows until finally the people closest to him reject him. Where Peter and James and John reject him. And so what Jesus is doing and undergoing here is rejection and rejection. And he does it right up to the point where the dearest and the most faithful person in the universe rejects him, and that's his own father. You got to think about that. And it says here he's about to be received up. And all the way through Jesus' ministry, everything he says is, Father, I know that you've heard me. Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus is suffering the rejection of men, and he goes all the way through it because he knows that he's doing what's pleasing to his Father. And even though that means, in the ultimate sense, even his own Father is going to have to reject him when he stands for our sin on the cross. And he says, my God, why have you rejected, is the word. So that's what's happening here. And that was all for free. But it says that his whole way of acting changes because he's about to be received up into heaven. Because God is about to take him back and his ministry is about to finish, it changes the way he acts. And it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Please put a little number A next to that phrase. Notice in 52, he sent messengers. Put a little number B next to that one. Okay, let me tell you what's happening in 52. Anytime the Lord was going to minister in a village, he would send messengers. I'm coming. He had his disciples with him. I would like for you to lodge me. What we are doing for the group that's coming from Heritage is biblical. Lodging people when they come. What we're going to be doing for the Hays is biblical. We lodge people when they come. That was a New Testament, Old Testament practice. By the way, I don't know how many kids are coming from the choir group, but when you heard with the church in Norwich how they put up and did a great job in putting up those kids. When teenagers come back without complaints, they can spot everything. You know, if the food isn't good, they know about it. There's not enough food, they'll tell you about it. Teenagers, and I was this way, so I'm not making fun. It's not an age where gratitude seems to rise to the top. You know what I mean? Any of you who've had teenagers, you know that's not an age where they're just naturally appreciative of preparations. And when they do see those preparations, it means that church went out of their way. We have the group that's coming from Faith. We're going to be feeding them that night. I think Veronica has a lasagna dinner. We'll have to set up after Awana the night before because they're going to want to eat early. Nobody wants to come off a big Italian meal and then sing, you know. It's really, the diaphragm won't go down far enough when there's lasagna up to here. But all of these things, what I'm telling you is that Jesus would say, I'm coming into an area, tell the people I'm coming so they can get ready. That's common sense preparation, and that's what he did. He had done this before, and they welcomed him because of what was going on. Here, they wouldn't want him. They said, you don't come. And the reason is, notice, and they would not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Here's what was happening. All the Samaritans' life, they had been rejected by the people in Jerusalem. For thousands of years, literally, they had been rejected by the people in Jerusalem. They had been treated poorly. And they had a grudge that goes very, very deeply. In fact, it lasts to this day. I don't know if you know, there's still about 500 Samaritans left. They have their own worship. They still perform a sacrifice on the Passover. They're kind of quiet about it because they're in the village of Nablus, modern-day Shechem, where the Palestinian state is great. But there still are Samaritans and a Samaritan ritual to this very day. What had happened was, and you got to understand, I don't want to say the legitimacy, but put yourself in the Samaritan's position. When you go back into the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they don't talk about Jerusalem. They don't talk about Mount Zion. There's nothing about worship there. Where is all the worship promised when you go into the promised land? Mount Gerizim and Mount Aval, the area of Shechem. They're told, when you get into the promised land, I want you to meet there, and I'll read, you'll stand in the city of Shechem, is in the little valley below the two mountains, Gerizim and Aval, okay? And on the one mount, you're to read the blessings, on the other mount, to read the curses, and the people will stand down there and make their pledge to the Lord. When you go into the promised land, the site where you're to worship is Shechem, Samaria, in the north. Nothing to do with Jerusalem. When the people move into the land and conquer, guess what? They don't even conquer Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't even in Israelite hands for the first 400 years. It's not even, it doesn't even belong to Jerusalem, to Israel until the time of David. It's a city of foreigners. You read the book of Judges, and the Jews wouldn't even enter into Jerusalem because it was where the Jebusites lived. And where did they worship? In the north, in Mount Shechem. So now David comes along and takes all that away and says Jerusalem is where you got to worship and Jerusalem is where the temple should be. Now the fact that God told David to do that hurts. But all of a sudden we've got the old place, we're doing it in the old way, and Jerusalem is the new fashioned way. Maybe some of you may know about this feeling, but when you've been doing something for a number of years and then the youngsters come along and say, no, we got to do it different, you don't want to change and you start to resent it. And so now you've got a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom who are at war for like 300 years. That doesn't make you love the people of Jerusalem. And the fact that all the biblical books are written by the people from the south, pointing out how sinful your kings are, when their kings were just as sinful. But your kings are the only ones that get pointed out as being sinful. Then you're the first group to go into exile, and guess what? When they sent the northern kingdom into exile, the Assyrians brought in foreigners and intermarried. And now they look at you as being a half-breed. Oh boy, that's serious when you start talking about family and racial issues. What do you think, I'll use an example, O.J. and his wife, O.J. Simpson and his wife, black man, white woman, black woman, white man, you don't think they're sensitive to their situation? You, whether or not anybody approves or disapproves makes no difference. Do you think that they're, every person, when there's an interracial couple of any kind, when they walk into a room, don't you think that they're very, very, very conscious of their interracial status? And that they're hypersensitive, that any little remark that's made, oh, you're referring to my marriage, or any little thing that goes on, they're hypersensitive. And guess what happens? So they have their worship, and the people in the north, once they've been, these outsiders come in and they're intermarried, they want to serve the Lord, so they bring back a priest to show them how to serve the Lord. There is no temple in Jerusalem, okay? None. From the time of the destruction of the temple in 586, for 100 years, there is no place to worship in all the land but in the north. And so what you have is a situation that they set up their own worship. And they weren't allowed to worship in the south anyways. Then along comes Nehemiah, and he's going to unite the country. The Samaritans say, let us help you build the temple. We'll reunite the land. Guess what the Jews tell him? You're a bunch of half-breeds. You can't have anything to do with this temple. This is our temple. This is not your temple. And I guess what? Because your mothers were impure, any one of you, if you want to participate, have to kick your wives out, your foreign wives out. How would you like that? By the way, God told Nehemiah to do that, to get rid of all the foreign wives. Why just the wives? Well, because lineage after the exile came through the mother, not through the father. So that foreign wives meant that the children would be foreign. And it turned around from before the exile. You better believe there's hatred building up between these two. When they tell you to get rid of your mom, when they tell you that there's a problem with your mother, that your mother is somehow impure, that you're a bunch of half-breeds, can you guess why the Samaritans didn't like the Jews very much? And then during that period, when the Maccabees come to the fore and the Maccabees get independence for the nation of Israel, guess what? They set about killing the Samaritans. Samaritans try to go to the temple and worship, and they're massacred. Then Jews try to work their way through the land of Samaria to go to the temple, and the Samaritans massacre the Jews. Terrible hatred and terrible tension. The reason is because the Samaritans felt rejected. They felt that these Jews have never accepted us. We're the older practice. They have the new ones, and they've turned their back, and they think they're better than we are. And nobody likes that feeling. Nobody likes the feeling that we're the Hicks from Brooktondale and we just don't measure up to some of the other people. You know, it's a feeling that we have to learn to deal with. We got to learn to understand that phenomena. But nobody likes to be thought of as being less than someone else. So Jesus changes all that. He goes to Samaria. And by the way, where is he leaving when he goes to Samaria? And where is he headed for? Well, he may be going to Jerusalem, or had, and at that time headed from Jerusalem. Okay? He's leaving Jerusalem, but he specifically goes through Samaria. And he says, God is not the Savior of the Jews only, he's the Savior of the whole world, some from every tongue and tribe. And so God wants to be your God, and the God of the Jews is your God. And they accept that message, and the woman at the well, and it's wonderful. Then all of a sudden, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He's just passing through. And all their old anger and their old sense of rejection. You're going to go to Jerusalem. You don't want to stick around. We will receive you. The people at Jerusalem tried to kill you. You don't want to stay with us who love you. You want to go down there and you want to minister to those people who hate you. You've always liked them best anyways. You only want to go to Jerusalem. We're not important to you. Why not stay here? Why are you going to Jerusalem anyplace? And all their old sense of rejection came back. Jesus, they felt, was identifying with the Jews one more time and was rejecting them because he had his face set to go to Jerusalem. And so they reject Jesus. I'll tell you, that's what happens to us in the world. One of the things that is the most prominent reason why we are not received by the world is because we have spent many, many years building up walls between us and the world. Some of the walls we built up, God told us to build up. Just like God told Nehemiah, don't let the Samaritans get involved. Just like God told David, I want you to put the temple in Jerusalem and I don't want you to put it on Mount Shechem. But those things that we have done have put walls between us and the world. And every time you're with unbelievers, they look at you as if you're looking at them as not being good enough. You spend your life, if you're like me, walking around unbelievers, and they're looking at you, looking for that time when you look down on them. Their idea is that if you're a Christian, you're holier than thou, and that you're in the business of judging everybody. They reject you because they feel you've rejected them. They feel that as a Christian, your whole attitude towards unbelievers is that they're unworthy. You won't do this with us. You won't marry with us, right? One of the principles that we have is that we don't believe that believers should marry unbelievers. All the situations that the Jews had with Samaritans, you and I have with unbelievers. And they watch us like a hawk, thinking that we think we're better than them. And guess what? They don't have to look very long before we start acting that way, as if we're better than them, and talking as if we're better than them. And again, the way we talk about their actions, we spend so much time dealing with their sins and so little time dealing with ours. No wonder we're rejected by the world. It's because we reject them. And by the way, there's another factor we'll talk about in a moment. But on the natural side of things, you can see why the Samaritans were angry. They were wrong to be angry, but you can see why they were angry. Now let me give you another reason why the rejection takes place here. His disciples, James and John, saw this and they said, Lord, notice, wilt thou that we command fire? underline that word we. Command fire and put a C next to it. Okay? So far you've got an A and a B and a C if you've been following with me. If that's too complex, think of it as a 1, a 2, and a 3. Okay? Depending on whether you're numerical or literate. All right? Whichever of those two you want to work with. Why? This all goes back to other things in the Old Testament. Now put yourself in the position of James and John. I ask you to put yourself in the position of Samaritans. Now be like James and John. Come back with me to 2 Kings chapter 1. This is the only passage I'm going to ask you to turn to, but turn there. 2 Kings chapter 1 tells about a king of the north. His name is Ahaziah. Ahaziah, in those days in the upper chambers, you didn't block up windows. You wanted the air to flow through. You know what lattice is? Like lath work? Okay, and when it got old, because you're dealing with hot winds that dry the wood out, and the wood got crumbly, you lean against it, you fell. And there are all kinds of, in fact, there are laws in the Old Testament that talk about you're liable if somebody from your falls out of your window and falls on somebody else and kills them. You're liable not just for the person who fell out of your window, but for the person they fell on. So this was quite a problem. Well, Ahaziah falls down, wants to know what's going to happen to me. He sends down to the god of the Philistines, Baal-zebub, Baal-zebul. It's a pun there. Baal-zebul is a Ugaritic word that means Baal is prince, like Zebulon means princely one. Zebulun, actually, means princely one. Well, the Jews like to make plays on all these words, so they changed his name from Baal is Zebub, Baal is prince, Zebul, excuse me, they changed it to Baal Zebub, which has two meanings, Lord of the Flies and Lord of Dung. Okay, he's not prince, he's dung. And of course, where there is dung, there are flies, and where there's dung and flies, there is sickness. So you see that connection that goes around. The pagans connected flies to sickness. And also, by the way, whenever you have sacrifice, you've got flies. You sacrifice, right? Any of you who work around animals know that either where there's dung, there's that, or you go out and slaughter animals, and you got flies. It's like around compost or garbage, flies galore. So he goes down there to inquire at what the Canaanites called Baal as prince, and they called Baal as dung, in their cute little way of dealing with their neighbors. And God sends Elijah. Notice, the angel of the Lord comes to meet Elijah the Tishbite and says, go meet the messengers. Remember part B, there are messengers involved. This king sends messengers, a king from Samaria, sends messengers to find out if he's going to be okay. An angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, intercept those messengers and say, don't bother going down to Beelzebub to find out what's going to happen. Are you doing that because we've got no God in Israel? I'll tell you the future. Here's the future. You're going to die. Elijah's wonderful, but his bedside manner leaves a little to be desired. He shows up in his hairy garment with a big leather belt and says, hey, here's the prognosis. Don't waste any money on medicine. You know, you can stop paying your insurance bills. You know, all you got to look at that just on the positive side. You know, you're going to die. And so he comes, and of course, the king gets mad. Everybody really likes to be told they're going to die. So he sends, notice, it says here, he finds out in verses 7 and 8, Elijah was the one who sent the message. And notice in verse 9, then the king sent more messengers, a captain of 50 with his 50. They went up to where Elijah is, and behold, he sat on top of a hill, looking down on them, and spake unto them, thou man of God, the king has said, come down. Using the term man of God in the sense of derogatory. Oh yeah, man of God, I'll show you who's in charge here. Then Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. 51 little cinders there. A second time, he sent a second captain of 50 and answered, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. You know. Now, he's standing there looking at these 51 piles of ashes and dares to, I don't know what he thought, you know, 51 evidently arranged in a row, whatever, who knows what kind of equipment that they had there. And he has the audacity to say, and you hustle yourself down here right now. Mom says, come home. Fire, and then Elijah says, if I am a man of God, I'll prove it to you. Let fire come down. He sent a third captain. The third captain went up and fell on his knees, looked around at all the little crispy critters around him, and said, not me, the king. Remember him, that clod? Who I never really liked at all. You know, that guy says something, but what I want is for you to recognize that I don't want to get burned up. I realize you're a man of God. Now come back to our passage. When the Samaritans reject Jesus Christ, all his disciples can think about is, you know, I remember a time in the Old Testament when the Samaritans rejected the man of God and fire came down from heaven and ate them up. See, they remember the fact that that event in 2 Kings took place in the north, not very far from where Samaria is. They remember that, and they remember that the fire came down because they had rejected him as being the man of God. And so they think back, and then they say, and notice a couple things. I had you put the one, he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. If you read, and we won't take time, but in 2 Kings chapter 2, that's the phrase that's used of Elijah. He set his face because he was going to be received up in the whirlwind. So he set his face, and at first he starts out from Bethel, and he's on his way down to Gilgal. Maybe you don't remember the story. Elijah's going to be received up in a whirlwind, and he sets his face, and he goes from Ramah to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, from Jericho, and each set of the way, he's about to be received up into heaven, and he's got his face set, and every place he goes, they all come out weeping and trying to discourage him, but he's got his face set, and he won't be turned. See, Jesus is in the same situation. He has his face set, and by the way, he's taking almost exactly the same route. And he's got his face set, and he's going back to Jerusalem because he's going to be received up by sacrifice, not in the whirlwind. And his disciples put these things together. And they have this wonderful ability to put together things in the Bible in the way that they like to put them together. Now, maybe you've never read this passage and thought about the fact that it ties in with Elijah having his face set. But they did. Maybe you've never occurred to you that what they put together was, hey, you know, this is biblical. This is what happened to Elijah. Elijah was the kind of person who had his face set. When Elijah was rejected by the Samaritans, God brought down fire. And Jesus rebukes them. I'll tell you, the way we react to rejection sometimes seems so perfectly biblical and logical. Preachers stand up here and remind people they're rejecting you because they rejected Christ. They're killers of Christ, and so they'll be killers of you. We stand and we put all these things together and give people this terrible attitude towards the world. Well, the world's going to reject you anyway, so just stay away from them. The world's filled with sin and rottenness and people. So you can kind of peek out the window and give them the gospel, but don't ever get close to them and don't ever have anything to do with them. And at the same time, we pull things together from Scripture and give people a terrible, absolutely rotten attitude towards the world around them, a disgust for human life around them as if it's so far beneath us, but then expect them to go out and witness. How do we do that? Are we surprised that our people don't witness? We've given them a schizophrenic attitude towards the world. How can I witness to these people that I'm spending most of my day avoiding? Well, Jesus, James and John, do what Elijah did. And by the way, that's the same thing that John the Baptist wanted Jesus to do. Do what Elijah did. And notice what Jesus says. You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He said, how in the world could I do something like that to people that I've come to give my life for? How could I do that? And I think you and I, when it comes to witnessing, have to remember what we're all about. Again, part of it is God accepts us, and that's what's most important. Part of it is we recognize the reason why they reject us is because we've hurt them deeply. It's very offensive when somebody is acting more righteous than you. That is offensive. I know I don't like it when I'm doing wrong and somebody is not doing that. That's very, very offensive. But I'll tell you, there's another thing we've got to remember is what kind of people we are. Our Savior came to care about people, and he came to offer himself for men. And that's what we're all about. We're not about focusing on rejection. We're not about rejecting the world and putting the world away in the sense of not having contact with people or being hurt by what people do. Jesus is saying, why in the world would I bring fire down upon these people when I've come to offer them life? I'm all about life, not about death. And you just don't understand that. And I think that many of the times we got to get our attitude right. What we're offering people is not a savior who is going to simply set right everything they're doing wrong. It's not like they're in an opposite camp and I've got to bring them over. All I'm doing is telling them about Jesus Christ who came to offer them life in their present condition, the same condition I used to be in. He came for them. He didn't just come for me. He came for others. And that's what I'm all about. I don't think we know what manner of spirit we are of. I think that's our problem. We've been so centered on who we are that we don't understand that it all goes back to who Jesus was and to what Jesus did. And we got to get out of our narrow way of thinking and get back to where we ought to be. And it doesn't come as a surprise to me that these disciples could walk with Jesus for 3 years and still make that mistake. And it's no wonder to me that sometimes we have a difficult time getting out in the world. The difference is you and I got the Spirit living inside of us, and they didn't. We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you might look at us and be pleased with what we do, that the way that we go to people would be the same way your Son went to them, and that, Father, we would understand what manner of people we are, and that our attitude would indeed be that of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that whatever it might be that keeps us and that fear of rejection that drives us from ministering to men and telling them about your Son, that you would remove that you'd cause us to see what you've made us to be in Christ, and that what Christ was is what we're to be. And these things we pray and ask, desiring to see a change in our lives and our church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.